But one of the things that I remember about getting married, and not always in a good way, was who was invited to the feast. I don't know if you'd go so far as to call it a feast. It was good. It was a lunch. But who got to attend the wedding feast of the Kriegers? Oh, no, I wasn't asking you to raise your hands. I was asked, that was the question. Some of us got our birthday celebrated, too. But anyway, so the question was, who are we going to invite to this feast? And if you've gotten married recently or you have a daughter who's gotten married recently, you know that this is no small question because you got two parties to the wedding and two parties have families and they both come to the table with twice as many people to be invited as who can be invited. So you have to whittle down the list. And once you get the list whittled down, then you run into things like, I changed jobs 2 weeks before we had to send out the invitations. And we were right at the edge anyway. We were at the number of people they say over, you can be over and still be respectable. And I changed jobs. And then I work in government. And then all of a sudden, I had a new set of elected officials who should be invited. And an old set who thought they still should be invited. So we had to work through that. And then as the date got closer and closer, I had things like the elected official who I worked for hadn't yet RSVP'd because he lost the invitation and 2 weeks before his wife called me and said he's coming. So I had to rearrange all the tables to accommodate him. But the question of who got to come, who got to be invited, who would come, where they got to sit, I had a chart, a very elaborate spreadsheet, with my table seating, which will come as a surprise to all of you because that's so uncharacteristic of me. But it was, who got to come was a big question. And then I started thinking, I wonder if other people have the same problems that I did with their wedding feasts. And I thought, well, you know, if I have this problem, imagine life for Kate Middleton, right? So I did a little Googling about royal wedding feasts. And lo and behold, if I didn't find a dozen etiquette websites for the royal wedding. And they had some interesting things. Apparently, according to the BBC, men could wear a gray or black morning coat with a gray or yellow waistcoat and striped gray trousers. Ladies could wear a smart day dress, a suit or a dress with a jacket, with hat and gloves, high heels, and a matching handbag. So, and there were all kinds of, these were all published. That was the BBC's guide. Debrett's also had a guide. Every media outlet in the United Kingdom had a guide. And then there was this big scandal because a dignitary from a foreign country actually declined, which was a pretty big deal. So anyway, apparently it's not just me. Apparently you can't get out of the wedding problems by being Kate Middleton. Although I think she can invite a few more people than I could. But tonight, that's the question we're looking at in a nutshell. Who's invited to the feast? We're going to be looking at it from two parables, one in Luke 14 and one in Matthew 22. For a lot of reasons, I think they're two separate parables, so we're going to look at them separately. They're two separate parables with a common theme and some common imagery. So we're going to look first at Luke 14 and then look at Matthew 22. And my goal for tonight is to challenge us to consider our response to God's invitation and what our attitudes are toward it. What we'll see tonight is that the kingdom of God isn't made up of those who we might think are the obvious suspects. Or if we think we're the obvious suspects, if we think we're the Duke of York and we're getting an invitation to Kate Middleton's wedding, if we think we're entitled to be there, we might find that the kingdom of God won't be made up of the obvious suspects, but will be made up of the unexpected or of those who respond in faith to the call of the gospel. Before we get started, let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you for the living book that you've given us, for the power of your word, for the beauty of your word, for the glory of the gospel that we find there. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for the power of your spirit to communicate your truth in a way that's living, that's beautiful, that's active, and that's powerful. And I pray tonight that we would come to this passage with respect and love for your strong word that you would help us to look closely at our own response to your invitation, and that you would give us the eyes of faith to respond to the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so one of the things that we've learned so far about parables, or that I hope we're learning, is that we have to keep an eye out for common images or themes. Mickey called them stock images the first night when he taught us. The idea being that there are images that are used in parables that would have clicked immediately with Jesus' audience, that might not click with us, but they're things that should stand out to us, and we have to be aware of them when we see them, because it gives us a little key or a little clue into what the parable's talking about. We have one of these in these two parables, and that's the idea of a great wedding feast at the end of the age. Isaiah 25, 6 to 9, gives us the Old Testament background for these parables. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So when Jesus mentions a great feast or a great wedding banquet in these parables, a bell would have gone off for the people who were listening to him then. Oh, Jesus is explaining something about a wedding feast. Therefore, what he's explaining to us has something to do with the great feast at the end of the age. This might not have immediately clued us in, but it would have been present for them. And because of that, as they listened to the parable and as they understood it, all of their expectations about the kingdom of God would have been wrapped up in how they listened and how they understood the parables. So that's kind of the grand context for these parables. We're talking about the wedding feast at the end of the age. Ultimately then, as Mickey also said, these are two parables about the kingdom of God. And the aspect of the kingdom of God that they're communicating to us is who will be at this great feast. So we're going to look tonight at three feasts, although we're going to take them in two feasts at first, and then we'll come back and talk about the third feast. That's kind of your hook. Stay awake until the end and you get to hear about the third feast. So we'll talk about three feasts, and then we'll make three observations. If we have time, we'll look at three portraits of people who respond to the invitation. I don't know if we'll have time, so you can ask me about that later if we don't get there. So we're going to start with Luke 14 and the parable of the great banquet. Luke 14, verses 16 through 24. I'm actually going to start at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him, with Jesus, heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I can't come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Verse 16 begins with, "But he said to him," and this places the parable squarely in the context of the conversation that is around it. So before we look at the parable specifically, we need to find out where Jesus was, who he was talking to, what had gone on before. and why in the world this was Jesus' reply to the man's statement. So, is that me that's doing that? I don't even... No blame shifting, ladies. Okay, well, I'll just try not to do whatever I did again. I'll try not to move in that direction. So, we have to back up and look at the context for this, the setting of this parable. Now, what I've given you is two charts. Again, very surprising. It's the same chart for each of the parables. I'm going to go through the setting, the host, the invitation, all of this, first in talking about the parable and then in talking about their significance in understanding the parable. So that just seemed the most efficient way to give you an outline. That's why you have all those charts. That, and I like charts. So the setting of this parable, Luke 14:1 provides the picture that we're looking at here. Jesus has gone to have dinner at the home of a ruler of the Pharisees who, according to the passage, were watching him carefully. And it's the Sabbath. Jesus plus the Pharisees on the Sabbath usually equals confrontation. So he's having a meal with the Pharisees on the Sabbath. It's a dinner party. Jesus is apparently the guest of honor for whatever reason. And what happens during the meal? First, Jesus challenges the Pharisees about their understanding of the Sabbath, and he heals a man with dropsy. The Sabbath was a recurring issue of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. You see this particularly throughout Luke. He's explained to them that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He had healed another man in a similar exchange that Luke also recorded in Luke 6. And he'd healed a woman who had a disabling spirit, recorded in Luke 13. So what we have here is some light dinner table conversation on Jesus' part. Right? There are certain things you should never talk about at dinner. In this context, I think particularly because Jesus heals a man with dropsy who the passage says happened to be there, I think it's a fair guess that this man wasn't there by accident. This was at the home of a leader of the Pharisees. Jesus had been invited to have dinner. It was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a recurring issue of conflict between them. The text doesn't say this explicitly, but I think it's a fair deduction that this man may have been set up. He may have been put there to test Jesus to see whether he would heal again on the Sabbath. So the stage is set for confrontation in this chapter. The first thing Jesus did was challenge them about the Sabbath. At the same dinner party, Jesus challenged their ideas about honor and humility because, it says earlier in the chapter, he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So he told them a parable, the first of several. He challenged the host's presuppositions about how society works in the kingdom of God. So you're invited to a nice dinner and you're the guest of honor and you challenge the host. That takes some authority. He said to the host, when you give a feast, and these words should sound familiar from studying this parable, invite who? The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This brings us to what happens right before Jesus tells this parable. Apparently, things had gotten a little bit awkward around the dinner table. Because in verse 15, I love verse 15. This just makes me smile. In verse 15, I think we have the classic example of somebody who wanted to change the subject. The confrontation had gotten a little hot. And then when one of those who reclined at table with Jesus heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." I think this guy was kind of, let's agree on what we can agree on and move on, right? This is getting just a little bit difficult, a little tense. So, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. I think implied in that was a couple of assumptions on his part, don't you? He wouldn't have said it if he wasn't sure that they would all be there, right? His assumption was that their attendance at the feast in the kingdom of God was certain because they were first born into Abraham's family line. And on top of that, these were Pharisees after all, and they tended to divide the world into the righteous and sinners, right? They had criticized Jesus for eating and drinking with sinners. They were frequently criticizing the people in whose company he kept. So they divided the world into the righteous and sinners, or us and them. And in the minds of the Pharisees, if anybody was in, they were. There was no question. They could go on being very religious Jews, and the kingdom of God, as far as they were concerned, was a done deal. So, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus, of course, wasn't content to drop the issue there. And this is where the parable of the great feast challenges them. So what we have here is, first of all, the host. In this parable, his status isn't identified. It's a great banquet. Many guests were invited. So we can make some deductions from that. He's probably a host of some means. It doesn't say here that this was a wedding. It was a great feast of some sort. The occasion isn't specified either. At the part where Jesus starts the story, though, the invitation has already gone out, and the banquet day has come, and the host's servants are going out to bring in the guests. This was common to have a two-stage invitation. So it would be like, you get the invitation to my wedding, and then, I don't know, maybe it's like a save the date and the invitation. So it's a two-step invitation, and that was a common practice. So the servants have gone out to issue the invitation again. The invitees, here, they're unidentified, except by their excuses. Isn't that interesting? We know nothing about them except that they responded with excuses. Instead of responding to the invitation by attending, when the date of the banquet day comes, they back out because they have better things to do. They're not bad things, are they? They're just better than attending this great banquet in their minds. So the response of the host is that he tells the servants to go out and call more people until every seat at the banquet is taken. And the result is that none of those who were originally invited will be present. So, again, given what we've said about the imagery that the people who were hearing Jesus would have understood, we can identify this parable as a lesson about who will be present at the greatest feast in the kingdom of God. So imagine how awkward this was, right? Blessed is everybody who will be there. Well, let me tell you who won't. But seriously, I mean, think about it. This would have really, this was a subject that it just would have challenged everything the Pharisees believed about their personal identity, about their righteousness, about their standing before God. This challenged them at every point in their belief system. It was a real confrontation. So, as we look at this, one of our favorite principles holds true, as it does with the second parable, and that's the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things, right? So in other words, we're going to look at what's clear in this parable and resist the urge to allegorize everything. I think that often when we look at the parables, we're quick to try and identify something that stands for everything. You know, everything has to have a double meaning, and that's not what a parable is. Parables have one or two basic principles that we need to identify. And so if we take a look at it with an eye toward the main things and the plain things, will help us learn about the kingdom of God here. So the host is God. The invitation is the call of the gospel. The invitees, the people who received the invitations at first, they hear the call, but they refuse it because they have excuses, good excuses, right? It's not bad to marry a wife or buy an oxen that you have to go check out. The emphasis here is on their refusal. There's nothing defective about the invitation. It didn't go to the wrong address, didn't have the name spelled wrong, didn't breach any rules of etiquette. They refused because they had other things to do. The guests, those who hear, respond, and are present at the feast. The emphasis in this passage is on the breadth of the invitation to those who ultimately attend. Notice a couple things. It extended to the unexpected. If you go back just a little bit in Luke 14, Jesus' challenge to the host of the dinner party he was attending was that when you throw a dinner party, you shouldn't invite your friends or your relatives or those who can pay you back. You should invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. That phrase is repeated here. So the breadth of this invitation goes beyond those who you would have been expected to be guests of honor at a great feast. Notice also that the breadth of this invitation extended far and wide to the highways and the hedges, that my house may be filled. If we read on in Luke 14, it sheds some light, I think, on the lesson that Jesus is communicating here. And that's Luke 14. I already closed it up. Luke 14, beginning at verse 25. So this immediately follows this parable. Great crowds accompanied them, and Jesus turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So the original group of invited guests here were those who you would expect. They took the invitation lightly because they wanted to go on about their business. They didn't count the cost of doing so. They had excuses that were good excuses. They were concerned about things that were legitimate concerns in their daily lives. They assumed that they had the host's favor. They were invited to begin with, after all, right? So what did they have to risk by just going about their business and missing one banquet? But we see here that no excuse is worth missing the kingdom of God. No amount of religious activity will make up for rejecting God's call to follow his son. And no one could ignore the call of the gospel because they assume that they're the right kind of people. Imagine this went over pretty well at that dinner party, wouldn't you? So that's the great feast. Next, we look at the wedding feast or the wedding banquet. I read a couple different versions, and I have feast and banquet turned upside down in my head. So, Matthew 22, the wedding feast. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent the servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent the other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' He was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" I actually thought about bringing, of all the Bible stories that my daughter has in a book, my daughter has a little Bible storybook with this in it. It's a little bit disturbing in a couple levels since she's three, so I think I put it on the shelf for a while. But, Mommy, what's gnashing of teeth? So the setting for this one. Unlike the banquet parable in Luke, Matthew places the context for this parable during Holy Week. Luke's account of the parable we just talked about occurred earlier in Jesus' ministry. This one is during Holy Week. Jesus has entered Jerusalem, cleansed the temple, cursed the fig tree for unfruitfulness. He's come to the point of crying out, "Jerusalem, how I long to gather you to myself, but you would not come." The conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders has risen to a fever pitch, and that confrontation is the setting for this parable. Again, we have our friends Pharisees. We also have the chief priests. Jesus has entered the temple. According to Matthew's account, this is the first time he's done so since cleansing it during Holy Week. Jesus is teaching, and while he's teaching, the religious leaders interrupt him to demand an explanation. So things have gotten pretty bad. Here's their question: "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Matthew 21, 23. Here's Jesus' response again. He's not trying to make peace with these guys at this point. He refuses to tell them explicitly by what authority he acts. He responds with a question that shines the light on the hardness of their hearts. He tells the parable of the two sons and indicts their unbelief. He identifies their rejection of him as the Messiah in the parable of the tenants. And Matthew records this effect. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. That comes immediately before this parable. So Jesus speaks to them again, to the Pharisees. And this is the parable of the wedding feast now. So this has come right after Jesus is becoming increasingly explicit with them about the nature of their rejection of him. I think I actually, just another easy parable to teach in a few weeks, the wicked tenants. He kind of, in that parable, almost steps out of the parable and speaks directly to them. And this is who you are. You've killed the prophets. And so they understand that he's indicting them for their rejection. In this parable, the host and the occasion are both identified. The host is a king. The occasion is the wedding of his son. So this isn't your ordinary dinner party. This is more like Kate Middleton than Jennifer Krieger. An invitation of the king is a command of the sovereign that must be obeyed. Interestingly enough, that was the understanding at the time Jesus was speaking. That's still the understanding in Britain if you receive an invitation. It's a command of the sovereign, just so you know. Not to accept is more than an insult. It's more than just rude. Not to accept a wedding invitation from the king is treason. The invitees. Again, in this case, the invitation is rejected. It's a little bit stronger here, though. That's probably an understatement. They would not come. They reject not once, but twice. And again, here the emphasis is not on anything being wrong with the invitation. The emphasis here is on the fact that they reject. And this time around, there's force behind it. In the first parable, there was indifference. Their priorities were wrong. They chose to do other things, assuming they could still attend, maybe. In this case, there's force behind us. This is a rejection coupled with malice. There's disregard for the king here. You can see this just by looking at the language that Jesus uses in the parable. They would not come. They paid no attention. They really turned their back on the king. The excuses that they made were pretty mundane anyway. Then they seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And this should remind us, if you go back into Matthew 21 and read the parables that preceded this, this is the same language that's used in talking about the parable of the wicked tenants. So they've killed the messenger here. They're rejecting the king in the strongest, most maliciously possible way. The king's response is twofold. Those who maliciously rejected the invitation are destroyed, and others are brought in without respect to their status. So again, the people who were originally invited would have been those who you would have expected. Now, faced with their rejection, the king issues a broader invitation. So let's look again at the significance of the parable. The host, again, is God. The invitation is the same. That's why these two parables are together. The call of the gospel. In this case, the original invitees hear the call, but reject it. And in doing so, they reject the king and his command, which is treason. They do it to their own destruction. This parable is specifically and pointedly directed at the Pharisees. So what's important to remember when we see Jesus in a confrontation with the Pharisees? They're the most religious, the most outwardly devout people of their day. And there's the problem for them. Their religious practice blinded them to their need and led them to presume their position in the kingdom. To the point that, as Jesus had been explaining to them in the other parables, in some respects, I wish we could have just gone through all three parables in Matthew 22 tonight. That would have been fun. Another study on another night. But to the point that, out of envy, as we learned on Sunday, if you were here in the morning, Pilate recognized that what motivated the Jewish religious leaders to accuse Jesus was envy, right? Right? So they were blinded to the point that out of envy, they're going to murder the king himself. So the guests who ultimately attend are those who hear, respond, and are present at the feast again. And as in the first parable and this one, the emphasis is on the breadth of the invitation. Go therefore to the main roads. Invite to the wedding feast just a few if you see them walking. No, invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But there's an interesting postscript in this parable that makes it pretty different from the one in Luke. The parable ends on a different note because one of the attendees comes to the feast, but he doesn't come dressed appropriately. As I thought of this, I thought about an illustration that Alistair has used in occasion on the past, and that's the illustration of, oh, I'm not a golfer. The Masters? Is that the one with the green jackets? Okay. If you want to get in, you have to have the green jacket, right? If you don't have the green jacket, you can't enter. And the illustration that he has said is that he's actually a fairly good golfer probably, but I took lessons and got worse. And so the teacher told me to stop coming. My golf is so bad that for me to get a green jacket, someone else would have to earn it for me by their perfect play. So this man shows up, but he's not dressed appropriately to the occasion. In other words, by what he's wearing, he displays contempt for the king's invitation, doesn't he? I wanted to put a picture of this up, but... Anybody, not to keep harping on Kate Middleton, but do you remember all the hats? Do you remember the one hat?
Yes.
Okay, Eugenie's hat. The big bow thing. It was almost contemptuous, wasn't it? I mean, some of the things that women showed up in looked almost contemptuous. So he shows up, and by what he's wearing, he displays contempt for the king's invitation. In other words, this man responds to the invitation in the sense that the servants go out, they compel people to come in, and he comes, but he does so on his own terms. Now, commentators differ about how wedding custom would have played into this. Some of them say that actually he would have had to bypass a robing room, essentially, where a wedding robe was provided to him. Some commentators say that. Some say that's not necessarily what's at play. I don't think it's a major point here. The point is, there was a manner of dress that was appropriate to the wedding, and he ignored it. He came on his own terms. So he responded, but on his own terms. Note that there's no difference in the outcome, is there? The people who didn't respond at all, who rejected the king's invitation and who killed his servants, suffered the same fate as the man who gave lip service, but responded on his own terms. I think this is the most challenging part of this parable. Because as we look at this and we think to ourselves, how in the world do we apply this part of it to our own hearts? It's relatively easy for us to condemn the Pharisees, isn't it? Right? If we had been bystanders and we had heard this parable, the Pharisees have caught on, so chances are other people who were there were catching on. Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. They're not necessarily going to be at the wedding feast. But wouldn't it be easy? Now, I mean, we laugh, but wouldn't it be easy to become our own Pharisee at that point? Jesus is saying the Pharisees aren't going to be there. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm good. Do you see what I'm saying? Not being one of them isn't enough. And that's our natural tendency. You know, the depravity of the human heart is such that if we can point at somebody else and by comparison try and make ourselves appear righteous, we will. Okay? And that's, I think, why Jesus is not content to stop with the Pharisees here. Because it's not enough to respond, but to do so on our own terms. It's not enough to respond with a sense of self-righteousness. It's not enough to respond to the wedding invitation, but to show up in the wrong clothes. And yet, isn't that what we do? The only appropriate clothing for the kingdom of God is clothing that we don't have. It's the righteousness of Christ. According to Paul, this righteousness is by faith from first to last. It's not our own. It's external to us. What does that mean? It doesn't come from us. We have to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ himself, not any of our own merits. If there's any trace in us of pleading our own value, our own merit, or our own works, including the fact that we're not like the Pharisees, if there's any trace of that in us, as what we plead is the basis for our membership in the kingdom of God, then we've missed the invitation. We're responding by giving lip service, and we're trying to come on our own terms. Like the man at the end of this parable, we'll find that we're not dressed right for the wedding. It's like showing up for a wedding splattered with mud, or wearing white, which was a specific no-no for the royal wedding. We can so easily be like that wedding. This is so subtle, ladies. That's why it's so important. We can so easily be like the wedding guest who showed contempt for the king by showing up in the wrong clothes. So that brings us to verse 14, which I'll leave for discussion. No. Many are called, but few are chosen. I wanted to touch on this just kind of as a review course in parables, if you will. Question 5 in the homework asks whether there's anyone who's not invited or not called. And I wanted to encourage you as you get ready to discuss this in your groups to look carefully at the parables for your answer, because that's the text that we're studying. Bear in mind this. 3 things. What's the main point that the parables are communicating about the kingdom of God? What does the parable emphasize? And what does the rest of Scripture say? Parables emphasizing that the kingdom of God won't be made up of the usual suspects. The parable emphasizes, when it talks about the invitation and the people who ultimately attend, the breadth of that invitation. Look at all the words that describe who the servants ultimately invite to the wedding. All kinds of people, including the unexpected, without respect to status, all the people on the main road, they fill the place up. So the emphasis is on the breadth of the invitation. And in this respect, what does the rest of Scripture say? Here's one place you could look, Acts 17, beginning with verse 29. This is Paul. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands some people in certain places to repent. Is that what it says? No. It says, now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So what we're dealing with here is the invitation to the banquet. We're dealing with the gospel. The gospel is a call to everybody. Everybody is responsible for responding to it. So, those are the parables. 3 lessons, quickly. First, there's only one way to be part of the kingdom of God, and that's by responding in faith to the invitation of the gospel. Responding in faith means to place all of our confidence in Christ and what he has done, rather than in ourselves. In other words, it means responding and coming in the right clothes. And the right clothes are clothes that only Christ can provide. Second lesson we can learn is that because responding in faith is the only way to enter the kingdom, those who assume that they're part of it because of their position, status, or background will find instead that by rejecting Jesus, they've rejected the king. And third, we can't respond to the invitation of the gospel on our own terms. In other words, we can't say yes with our lips and then plead anything in addition to or instead of Jesus? There are tons of hymns I could quote right now, but I'll resist. It's tempting. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin would not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone, right? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. That's the only appropriate dress for us. Jesus, his blood and righteousness. We can't respond to the invitation of the gospel on our own terms. There's only one type of clothing appropriate for the kingdom of God, and that's the righteousness of Christ. So no matter who we are, what our background, how devout our religious practice might be, if we clothe ourselves in anything other than the righteousness of Christ, what we're wearing is filthy rags, without exception. No matter how devout we are, our own works are filth. It's like showing up to a wedding covered in mud, or worse. Think of the worst thing you can imagine. Insert there. On your own time, if you want, you can look up for homework a couple people who will be at the wedding feast. Two of them, interestingly, were former Pharisees. One was the opposite. So two were the best of the best. One was what the Pharisees would have called the worst of the worst. And I won't get into the full portrait of them, but you can look them up on your own. Nicodemus, right? The best of the best. Jesus taught him that in order to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. In the end of the story, we see in John 19 that Nicodemus was among those who prepared Jesus' body for burial. Paul, if anybody was righteous on his own terms, it was the Apostle Paul, right? He was faultless regarding legalistic righteousness. He was the one who fulfilled Jesus' words that a day would come when those who persecuted the church thought they were serving God by doing so. So out of zeal, out of religious devotion, he was persecuting the Messiah. But if for homework you look at Philippians 3, you'll see that Paul said, all those things that were gained to me, I've considered loss for the sake of knowing Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, right? And the last person who, from the Pharisees' perspective, would have been the worst of the worst is the woman at the well, right? A serial adulteress. She had five husbands, and the man she was living with now was not her husband. Jesus explicitly reveals his lordship to her. She goes and tells everybody she sees. And as a result of her testimony, many, many people believe. So those are three portraits of people who will be there at the wedding feast. Not in the way that the Pharisees would have expected, not necessarily who the Pharisees would have expected. So finally, the final feast. I promised you there were three feasts. It wasn't just for symmetry. Alistair said Sunday that if you have three points that all begin with the same letter, one of them is bad. I was headed down that road, and then I changed my outline. So the final feast. There really are three feasts, and here's what we're going to close on just by reading this. Revelation 19. Because after all, this is the feast that we're talking about. This is what we're looking forward to. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Speaking of hymns, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have such a glorious future in store for all those who believe. You've given us eternal life now and life in the age to come. Father, thank you that your gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe. Thank you for your Spirit who does the work of bringing us to the point of seeing that our works are filthy rags. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that work even tonight. If we're coming to you on any basis other than the righteousness of Christ, Father, convict us of our pride and convict us of our presumption. Help us to see you as you are and to worship you as this King before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.